I am currently completing my master's degree at Dallas Theological Seminary and preparing to apply for a candidacy for a PhD slot. And my wife and I have been debating whether or not we want to do 5 more years of graduate school, but I always say you can apply. Maybe they'll reject me. But anyways, I'm currently working on completing my 120-hour graduate degree by writing my thesis. And my master's thesis is on the intersection of neuroscience and theology. I know, you guys are ready to get your popcorn and listen to me read this out loud. It's thrilling stuff. I think it's interesting, but it's thrilling stuff. But here's the thing about brain science and neuroscience and the physical biology is that what we're realizing is that the human body is so incredibly complex. What they've discovered with these advanced microscopes in the past couple years is that the human body is so much vastly more complex than anything we had conceived of before. The brain has trillions of connections, of these synaptical connections. And what we're realizing is that not only are we complex, but we're a complexity of organisms. We often forget that a cell is not simply a lifeless part of us. A cell is its own life. A cell is its own living organism. Now, the cell cannot exist apart from the rest of the body. It will die. But the cell is its own living thing. The cell is, in a way, its own living creature. And within the cell, there are these small organelles, these small things that are in there, and they seem to have a mind of their own. In fact, not only do they think they have a mind of their own, but the best scientists in the world, the best philosophers and psychologists, they're even questioning whether you're a person. I'm not trying to make you doubt whether or not you're a person. I think you are. I think you are a person. But they're looking at it and they're saying, well, wait a minute, what does it even mean to be a self? Are we really a self, or are we a collection of desires and impulses and feelings? Is there any unity of, or is it just a collection of diversities? Is it a collection of neurons? Because they're finding that even at the level of the individual neuron, major neuroscientists, researchers are saying that individual neurons, individual cells in your brain seem to have free will. There seems to be freedom even at the level of the individual cell in the brain. There's freedom there. There's independence. And then when you go even further down and you get to quantum theory, quantum science, you've got these subatomic particles, and they don't behave the way you would think. They behave erratically. And people question, well, is there freedom even at that level? I say all this because what I want us to remember is we are a complex, a mind-blowingly complex collection of different things. Now, I know that probably seems obvious, but think about that. Your brain, the thing that allows you to think and live and talk, it's not just a clump. It's not just a brain. It's made up of billions of cells that seem to have their own free will. They seem to have their own opinions. Your body is made up of organs, of heart, of cells, of things that are all doing their own thing. We are, to put it in philosophical terms, we are unity in diversity. We're made up of lots and lots of little things that all come together and somehow are one thing. Now, I know this is getting really philosophical, but here's the thing. Philosophers don't know how to solve this problem. Like I said, the psychologists are like, well, are people really a thing, or is there really such a thing as a self? Yes, there is. There is. But they don't know how to solve this problem. But Christianity has the answer. Christianity has the solution. Because we are unity in diversity, because God is unity in diversity. God is one God in three persons. And you say, Luke, I don't understand. How can one God be one God in three persons? I don't know. How can billions and trillions of neurons all have their own free will and still you're able to control what you do? I don't know either. The world is full of mysteries, and the mystery of unity and diversity is a mystery. But it's a mystery that points back to God. A mystery that points back to the Holy Trinity. A mystery that points back to the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what we believe as Orthodox Christians. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a unity in diversity. It's three persons coming together in one essence. That is what we believe as Orthodox Christians. That is what we believe as brethren. This is what we believe. And the brethren have always baptized with three immersions, by baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The brethren church has baptized by triune immersion because we are emphasizing, we are making sure that we recognize, we are trying to put an emphasis on the threeness of God rather than the oneness of God. Both are important. Both are true. But the brethren emphasize the threeness. We are emphasizing the diversity that creates unity rather than many other traditions that emphasize the unity which has diversity. Let's go back to the text here because I would like this sermon to be biblical at some point. And I think you guys might like that too, rather than me just pontificating about my thesis that nobody's ever going to read. So let's get to a book people are going to read, which is the Bible. Okay, so Jesus calls together his disciples, and he says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus gives them a command to baptize. Now, so far, Jesus has baptized a few people. His disciples have baptized a few people, but baptism has primarily been John's thing in the gospel. If you read the gospels until you get to the very end, baptism has been the thing that John did. Now, where does baptism come from? Now, if you have this is a handy dandy in your bulletins. This is a handy dandy little detail. This will give you some, this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. This will give you some of the information that you might find interesting. For space, I had to edit it, but John is the one who, when we look in the Gospels, is emphasizing baptism. What is baptism? Well, baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. So you can see where we get the word baptism. Baptism, baptizo, it comes from that. And it means to immerse things. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Mark, at least, I think more than half of the time the word baptize is used, it means to wash something. When you wash cups, when you wash dishes, it means to immerse something in water to wash it. That's what baptism is. So the question is, when did baptism take on this kind of spiritual sense? Well, it did with John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, because, you know, Presbyterians like to point out that John wasn't a Baptist. But, you know, anyways, thank you for the pity laughs. I really do need pity laughs. I'm not funny enough to get real ones. But John is baptizing people. Now, why was John baptizing the people? Because baptism, a ceremonial washing, started before John. When Greeks, when Romans, when Arabs, when non-Jews wanted to follow Yahweh, when they wanted to become Jews, when they wanted to follow the God of the Old Testament, they would do a couple things. One, they would start to go to the synagogue and they would agree to follow the law of Moses. Two, the men would be circumcised, which, you know, I mean, that's a commitment thing. You know, I mean, you talk about putting down earnest money. That's, you don't, people quit kicking the tires when you get out the knife, you know. So that's you would do that. And then for everybody, eventually they had a baptism. And the idea of the baptism was that you were washing away your old identity as a Gentile and you were coming out of the water as a Jew. It was a washing off of Gentileness and arising as Jewishness. John the Baptist made everybody really mad because he's telling Jews that they need to be baptized. Now think about it. If you're a Jew and you believe that God has spoken to your ancestors and your ancestors alone, and that if people want to know and love God, they've got to become Jews, what do you do when a prophet says, "Hey, yeah, you might be a Jew, but you're not really a Jew. You need to be baptized just like those Gentiles do"? That's pretty offensive. John, by the way, read what John says in the Gospels. John really didn't care if he was offensive. You know, the guy who shouts out at people that they're a brood of vipers, you know, John did not read how to make friends and influence people. That was not top of his reading list. John didn't care. John was telling people that they needed to be baptized. They needed to wash away their identity as sinners, and they needed to become true Jews. They needed to become true children of Abraham through faith. Jesus then takes up baptism. John's baptism, as Paul tells us clearly, was a baptism of repentance. Jesus gives us a baptism into Christ. John's baptism is a baptism from sin. It's a baptism of turning away from sin. Jesus' baptism is a baptism into Christ. It's a baptism into a new life. It's a baptism into eternal life in oneness with God. Now, as we look at the New Testament, and we are not going to survey the New Testament, there are a lot of passages. We do not have time for all of that. But as we look through the New Testament, we can see that baptism symbolizes at least three things, that I want us to look at. First, baptism, water baptism, represents a washing away of sin. Now, I know that we want to emphasize in the church it represents death and resurrection, and it does. It does do that. But when we look at Acts, when we look at the early church writings, it seems that their major emphasis was on the washing away of sin. Because remember, baptizo means to wash stuff. It means to immerse something in water. And so to them, the idea of washing away something was really important, and it was a natural connection. So baptism represents the washing away of sin and the coming out in cleanness. It represents taking away what is sinful, what is wrong, and coming out purified. That's why when we read Acts and when we preach through Acts beginning in August, we're going to emphasize this. They say, what does Peter tell them? They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The early church said, when you've had your sins forgiven by Jesus, in honor of your sins being washed away by Jesus' blood, you symbolically have your sins washed away by the water of baptism. And that's why when we recite the Nicene Creed, that's why we say we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The early church and the later church and the middle church and the current church all recognizes that baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin. That's the first thing we want to notice, is that baptism represents the washing away of sin. Now you say, well, Luke, does baptism actually take away your sin? No. Baptism symbolizes the removal of sin. Baptism doesn't actually take away sin. If baptism actually took away sin, as some of my Church of Christ friends and some of my Catholic family say, if that were really the case, then get me a fire truck, because I'm going to make everybody saved. Right? I'm just going to go around to public fairs and just hose everybody down, you know, and just, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to do that, and everybody's going to be saved, and I'm going to get a lot of people into heaven. But it doesn't work that way, unfortunately. Water baptism does not save you. We will talk about that more at length when we get into Acts, but it is a symbol. It represents the washing away of sin that has already happened. It's a public confession to people. My sins have been washed away. The second thing that it emphasizes, of course, is death. We died with Christ, we are raised with him. We died with Christ, and we are raised with him. Of course, everybody is aware of this. And the brethren doctrine, Jim, I'm sure you know this, so I'm going to ask you, and if you don't, I'm going to look like a jerk. But which way do people's heads go? Do we baptize people backwards or forwards? Teresa knows. Yeah, forwards. Why? Because Christ's head nodded forward on the cross. Right. So we baptize, you know, a lot of people baptize backwards to represent dying, you know. We baptize forwards because Christ's head nodded forwards. And I don't think this is an issue worth fighting about, I'll be honest. I think that as long as you get wet, it's a baptism, you know, if it's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But symbolism matters. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But that's why we do it, because we recognize and the brethren recognize that being baptized symbolizes our oneness with Christ. We died in Christ. That's what the Christian faith believes. Read Galatians. We died with Christ. Read Romans. We died with Christ. When Christ died, we died. My favorite passage of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith, I live in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. You're crucified with Christ. When were you crucified with Christ? 2,000 years ago. When Christ was crucified, you were crucified. His crucifixion was for you, and through baptism, we represent that. Through baptism, we represent our identification with Christ who died in our place. He identified with us on the cross. We identify with him in the baptismal. We say, I am one with Jesus. He died and I died. He rose and I rose. Again, there's an entire New Testament theology on this. We are only skimming the surface. Every one of these things could be a sermon series in itself. Every one of these things I'm talking about has laundry lists of books written about them. We only have time to skim the surface, but it is what it represents. Baptism represents, it represents the washing away of sin and the purification that comes through Christ. Baptism represents dying with Christ and raising again with him. And thirdly, the third thing I want to emphasize is that baptism represents the new birth. The new birth. John tells us that people are born of the water and the spirit and the blood. And people recognize that, traditionally that water talks about the water of natural human birth. Now, I have been there for all of my children being born. I know that's not a high bar, but I've been there. You know, Emily was there too. You know, so she didn't miss any of them. You know, so we've been there for all of our children's birth. And what's the definite sign that the baby's coming? What's the one sign that you can't fool? What's that? Your water breaks. The women knew that one. Yes, your water breaks, right? The baby is in that amniotic fluid. He's in the water. The water represents the birth. And so when we're baptized, when we go back into the water and come out of the water, it's a picture of just like you were delivered out of water, went for your natural birth, because everybody here was naturally born, right? Is anybody here not born yet? Was anybody an egg? Did anybody get hatched? Okay, so we're all, okay, good. We were all born, good to know. And just like you were born out of water, so we are reborn out of water. Baptism represents the new birth. Baptism represents, again, just I know I'm being pedantic, but that's what I'm good at. Baptism represents, it represents the washing away of sin and rising again in purity. Baptism represents dying with Christ, our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism represents the new birth. It helps us remember the new birth. And the new birth is, again, one of the most important concepts in the New Testament, one of the most important concepts in the Bible. We could talk for months and months. We could talk about this, how important this is. We're only skimming the surface today. So the question is, if everybody agrees on this stuff, because everybody does, every Orthodox Christian agrees on this stuff, and there's a lot more. I'm only touching the major three. If everybody agrees on these things, why do we disagree so much? Why do we disagree so much about how we do the baptism? Why do we disagree so much? Well, because everybody else is wrong. I mean, that's just how it is. You know, No. We disagree because we have different emphases. We disagree because some people want to emphasize some things and some people want to emphasize other things. And we're not going to even talk about infant baptism today. We as brethren reject infant baptism. I reject infant baptism. The Bible does not speak of it. The early church did not know it. We're not going to talk about that. We're assuming that that's not legitimate. But among believers' baptisms, why do we have so much disagreement? Because everybody is trying to emphasize the things that they think are most important. So the brethren emphasize the threeness of God. We emphasize the diversity of the persons in the Trinity. Now, do we have good reason to do this? Let's just ask this question, because this is the main point of the sermon. Do we have good reason to do this? Well, does the Bible insist on threefold or triune immersion? No, it does not. It doesn't. Matthew tells us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are really good Greek scholars that will tell you that the way that that's constructed in Greek insists that you have to do three dunkings. No, equally good Greek scholars say no, it doesn't. That's okay. That's okay. Not everything that we believe is expressly said in the Bible. We do know that the baptismal formula is in the name of all three persons of the Trinity. That baptism that is not Trinitarian baptism is no baptism at all. If your baptism is not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not legitimate. We all agree with that. But does the Bible anywhere say, you got to dunk them three times? No, it doesn't. And that's okay. Again, lots of things that we believe are not expressly written in the scriptures. That's okay. We're adults. We have thinking brains. We can think. And so we ask, when did threefold immersion start? Well, if we believe it started with the apostles, we should see early evidence of it. Do we see early evidence of threefold immersion? We do. The Didache, which was an early church manual, speaks about baptizing people by immersion three times. We see Justin Martyr. People believe that Justin Martyr talked about a form of baptism, and he was first century, so he was before the 200s AD. Justin Martyr, we believe, talked about he was before 100 AD. Justin Martyr, we believe, talked about a form of threefold immersion. Tertullian does as well. And there are some people who criticize Tertullian and say, well, Tertullian was saying that it was a novelty. Maybe. You can look up Tertullian yourself. I've got all the church fathers in my office. If you're really interested, you can look this up. But we see later that there was an insistence on threefold immersion in the early church. This was the rule. You had to do it this way, or it was not considered good. It was not considered acceptable. The Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, has always, as long as they can remember, been baptizing people by threefold immersion. Does that mean that this is what the apostles taught? No. Does it mean that it's a pretty good guess that this is what the apostles taught? Yeah. Is it worth fighting with people over? No. It's a symbol. It's symbolic. What we're emphasizing, and why this was so important to the early church. Remember, you had heretics. We have heretics today, but the early church had heretics, right? And what were the heretics saying? Well, Jesus isn't God. Jesus is the Son of God. Or you had heretics to say, well, yeah, Jesus is God, but Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, they're all just one person who's just putting on a different mask and showing up at the party at different times. And the early church said, no. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they are three persons. One God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It's a mystery, we don't understand it, but we do emphasize it. And so the early church emphasized triune immersion because they wanted to emphasize the tri-personality of God. This was important to them. Again, is this worth fighting over? No, I don't think it is. It's symbolic. There are people who are as rock-ribbed Trinitarians as I am, and they insist on immersing one time, single immersion. Why? Because they're emphasizing the oneness of God. And that's okay. That's okay. It's okay to disagree on these things. There are people who say, no, you gotta dunk them backwards, because when you die, you fall backwards. I mean, I don't know that that's necessarily the case, but they say it. And they say, well, you go backwards, and you're raised to new life. Oh, okay. Okay, I'm not going to fight with you on this. I'm not. What the Brethren Church has as a distinctive, the Brethren Church, we have a Trinitarian form of baptism that is attested in the earliest time of the church, used by an entire wing of the Orthodox Church, and that is very solid and very trustworthy. This is a Brethren distinctive. This is something that we as a church stand with. Now, one more time, gonna say it. Does this mean this is the only way to do it? No. Does this mean that no other way is okay? No. Does this mean this is something I think is worth fighting over? Not really. But is it a good way to do things? Yeah. Is it the best way to do things? Quite possibly. Can't say with 100% certainty, but very possibly this is the correct way to do baptism. So, what do we take away from this? This was more of a lecture than a sermon. I recognize this was more of a lecture than a sermon. But what do we take away from this today, brothers and sisters? We take away from this the importance of baptism. Baptism is important. Baptism is the way that we identify with Christ. We identify with Christ in his death. We recognize that his blood has washed away our sin. And we recognize that we are born anew in Jesus Christ. What we should do is emphasize baptism. The mode, we can talk about that, but we need to emphasize baptism, and we need to fulfill Matthew 28, right? We need to baptize people. What do we need to do to baptize them? We need to preach the gospel. We need to make disciples. If we're gonna worry about baptism, let's worry about the first part, right? Go forth into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's what we should emphasize. Yes, we want to do baptism the right way, but to do baptisms at all, we've got to make converts. We've got to get the word of God out. We've got to get out the gospel. We've got to preach to people. We've got to pray for the Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us strength as we go forth with the word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this morning. We are grateful for the truths in your scripture. And we are grateful, Lord, that you give us freedom. Even in places where there's not perfect agreement, Lord, we thank you that you give us freedom to follow these symbols so that we can emphasize the things that will help us best worship. We ask, God, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the strength and the knowledge to do your will. We ask, Lord, that as we seek to obey you through baptism, through the sacrament of baptism, that God, you would give us the desire not just to baptize people the right way, but to get them ready for baptism by preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching people everywhere to obey everything that you've commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.